Galatians chapter 5, I'll be starting in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things of the like, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Good morning. I am delighted to be back with you again. I don't know whether you consider this very much, but it's always a great concern, I am sure, for Gary and for me. What are you going to preach about this morning? And if I were to ask myself, what am I going to preach about? I'm going to preach about the same thing I preached about the last time I preached to you. And probably what I'll preach about next Sunday, Lord willing, and maybe even the Sunday after that, I'm going to preach about sin. And of course, a lot of people, they don't want to hear sermons about sin too much. And they might say, well, why can't we talk about something else? Do we really have to focus our attention on the unpleasantness in the scriptures, the idea of sin? There are many wonderful and uplifting themes in the scripture, and we ought to spend our time on that, could profitably spend our time on that. And it's certainly true, there are uplifting themes in the scripture, but the Bible actually focuses quite a lot on sin. In fact, the overarching narrative of the Bible is man's sin and God's efforts to redeem man, beginning from Genesis chapter 3, which is what we focused on last week, all the way through the repeated stories of sin and its destructive impact in the Bible, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the Book of Judges, where over and over again you see their sin separating them from God, the kings, all the way through the Babylonian captivity, and all the way ultimately, of course, to the cross. And then even in Genesis chapter 21 and chapter 22, we still have the very last book of the Bible, descriptions of sin. In fact, there are lists of sin throughout the scriptures other than the one that Greg just read for us in Genesis, Galatians chapter 5. Revelation 21, Revelation 22 have lists of sins. We also have a list of sins in Jesus' denunciation of the goats as he separates them from the sheep in Genesis or Matthew chapter 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these are people that are not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3, perilous times are coming. We have numerous lists of sins. But in none of those lists of sins, nor even in a combination of them, do I think we find what God intends to be an exhaustive list of the kinds of sins that can separate us from God, the specific acts that are precluded. We certainly have the famous Ten Commandments, the thou shalt nots. And I went back and reread that passage in Exodus chapter 20, and actually there are more than 10 thou shalt nots in that passage of the Ten Commandments. God nowhere intends to say that here are all the particular things that you need to avoid, and if you avoid these things, then you'll be okay. No, there is no such thing as an exhaustive list of sins. Instead, what we get in those lists and throughout the scriptures are principles by which we can recognize that which is disapproved by God. Let me give you some illustrations of that. Maybe beginning with those things that are most striking and most demonstrative. For instance, perversion, turning things upside down or twisting things in a terrible way. Iniquity, these things are sin. For instance, in Ezekiel 9 and verse 9, condemnation of the sins of Israelites that have led them into captivity. Ezekiel 9 and verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. The land is filled with blood and the city is full of perversion. And of course, when you talk about land is filled with blood, that's an image of the kind of destructive things they've been doing. Murder, of course, would be one of those things that we'd put in a list. Thou shalt not murder. But it comes out of a perverseness of heart, a twisting of the way in which we see the world, a way in which we see other people. It is indeed illustrated in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where the condemnation God is leveling against his people in Isaiah 5, verse 20, culminates with saying, you put good for evil and evil for good. You put light for dark and dark for light. That's how twisted and perverted you have become. And of course, we cannot help but look at the world around about us and say, what has happened to this madness? How did people get this twisted up that they don't understand any better than they seem to or any better than they want to about what is right and what's wrong? Another principle that the scriptures give us is that of deceit or guile in the King James Version. God hates liars, falsehood, and the kind of attitude or behaviors that attempt to deceive other people. Psalm 5 and verse 6, just one of the numerous passages that you might look at. Psalm 5 and verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And so he puts together there the idea of murder and lying or deceit as the kind of thing that he is opposed to. And why not? Because God is truth. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and I am the light and I am the truth. No wonder then that God is opposed to that which is a lie, which is a falsehood, which attempts to deceive. And of course, that's why in Revelation 21 and in verse 8, we are reminded that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Sometimes, of course, we want to quibble about exactly what is a lie and what's not a lie. You know, is leaving the truth out the same as a lie? God gives us a principle and says, when you're deceiving, when you're misleading, when you are engaged in a practice of subtlety and guile, that's something God hates. We also find that in a much more straightforward way, sin is something that is called a transgression of the law. That is, when we do what is not authorized or when we do what has been prohibited, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, just one of those passages where we read the word transgression. Hebrews 2 and verse 2, he's talking about the superiority of the New Testament over the Old Testament, the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, the New Revelation over the Old Revelation. And he says, in that case, look at the Old Revelation, Hebrews 2 and verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how much more severe do you think the punishment will be for those who violate or transgress the New Covenant? In fact, actually, it's much worse than just a transgression, because sometimes a transgression might be, you know, do not walk on the grass, and you're walking on the sidewalk, and somebody comes by, two people, and you just kind of inadvertently step over on the side of the grass, and you step over. That's a transgression. It really is much more than that. It's an attitude of heart, an attitude of mind. 1 John 3 and verse 4, for instance, talks about this kind of transgression as part of our personality. 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That sin is this kind of attitude of the law doesn't matter to me at this moment, in this place, in this time. I'm the exception. Lawlessness is considered sin. And unrighteousness, another term that we find frequently in the scriptures in describing that which God disapproves, that which he will punish. Sin is in some ways the opposite of what is right. It is the opposite of what is in keeping with the character of God. Because God is righteous eternally just by definition. And that which is different, that which is in contrast to God's righteousness, is considered sin. 1 John 5 and verse 17, familiar passage to us, I think, in defining what sin is. 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And of course, over and over and over again, we're reminded that this kind of violation of the character of God, in whose image we were created, so it is a violation of the character we're supposed to have, it's sin and God punishes it. Romans 1 and verse 18, and of course there's another list of unrighteousness there in Romans chapter 1, but Romans 1 and verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And of course the multiplying effect, the snowball effect of sin is demonstrated there. Once we become unrighteous, once we've committed sin, then we even go further than that and we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness because the truth points out our unrighteousness, points out our sin. Another principle that we look at that is kind of inherent in all of these, and these are clearly, as you look at them, not distinguished from one another. They're all kind of interwoven together. But another way in which we might think about this concept of sin is it is rebellion. Sin is ultimately a rejection of God's plan for us. It's ultimately a rejection or a rebellion against God's laws. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. We find the condemnation of Saul there, a pretty familiar passage. And the condemnation isn't so much about the fact that he didn't fully comply with the commandments of the Lord, but that it is he did it out of his own kind of sense of, I think I know what's right better than God does. He rebelled against God's laws, God's command. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, specifically Samuel says, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, of course, that gives us another kind of approach to what sin is. But he says it's the same as that kind of bad thing. And insubordination is the same as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. So we have this sense of sin is a principle about rejecting the word of God, rejecting the commands of God. And we get some sense of that, I think, in a familiar word study when we look at the Greek word that is translated sin in the New Testament. And we find some expression of that in Romans 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23, all who have sinned have come short of the glory of God. And in fact, that kind of contains the idea of harmatia, the Greek word that everywhere we find it in the New Testament is translated sin or sinfulness or sinner. Harmatia means to miss the mark, to wander from the path, to do or to go wrong. And so we find that expression really here in Romans 3 and verse 23. It's coming short of the glory of God. So where we may look at some active kind of perversion or rebellion, we also recognize that just falling short of what we ought to be is sin. And the scriptures talk about this over and over and over again, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, all the way to Revelation chapter 22. And we try and think to ourselves, is there something that ties this together? What is the cause of sin? We considered that some last week when we talked about Genesis chapter 3. But the real cause of sin, the real source of sin in each and every person is self-centeredness, egocentricity, focusing on ourselves. It's what Isaiah 53 and verse 6 suggests. And of course, the book of Isaiah, as we've been studying it, is really not just a matter of prophecies about punishment that comes from one kingdom or one battle or ultimately the punishment that comes from God himself when he comes to punish all unrighteousness. It really is about the sins that bring that about. It's the charge that God is making. And he begins in Isaiah chapter 1 through chapter 5. And then in Isaiah 53, he returns to that theme when he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Which doesn't sound so bad. A little sheep wandering off the path, you know, kind of pleasant bucolic scene. Each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And therein lies the seriousness of it. Because we've turned our own way, we've turned away from God's way, and we turned our own way. Some people have expressed the significance of this egocentricity, this self-centeredness as the source of sin, by talking about the big I in the middle of sin, S, big I in, that it is our focus on ourself that really causes us to engage in sin. Because sin's not just some bad behavior. Sin's not just a list of bad things that we did, whether we knew they were wrong or not. Sin is rebellion against God. It is that which separates us from God, not just in some kind of artificial way. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says to us, Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he is not here. And sometimes we read that and it's like, oh, God just got disgusted with us and he looked away. No, in some ways it's worse than that. Our self-centeredness has separated us from God. It has created a gulf between us and God. It is out of our own kind of heart that that happens, not because we were weak and we failed to do what we were supposed to, and then God in his harshness just puts us away from himself. No, we did it deliberately because we didn't want him looking at us, because we didn't want him to tell us what to do, because we wanted to do what we wanted to do. This kind of self-centeredness is really like self-worship, as opposed to worshiping God and trying to discern what God's plan is for our life. We worship ourselves and try and discern what our plan is like. What we just finished with the graduations and all the commencement addresses. How many times do you think somebody said in those commencement addresses, you need to follow your heart? And it's like, how many times can they go wrong? That's exactly the problem. They follow their heart. The self-centeredness, the self-worship is exactly the violation of the first and the greatest commandment of them all. You know, they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, what's the greatest commandment? And he said to them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul, all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And why is it the first and the greatest commandment? Not because it's the most salient. Maybe not even because it is, the most fundamental, maybe, kind of sin that we could commit. It's first because it's the first thing we have to do if we're going to avoid sin and if we're going to serve God. First thing we have to do is we have to come before God and we have to acknowledge. We talked about Mary in the Bible class this morning. I'm a bondservant. I am a slave. We have to give our heart and our soul and our lives to God. That's the first thing we have to do. It has been expressed in this way. There is one throne in the heart of man. There's one place for the authority in the heart of man. And there are two claimants for that throne. Two claimants and only two to rule over our lives. One is God and one is ourselves. We choose God and we move toward righteousness and we eschew sin. We choose ourselves and we move away from God and we have chosen sin. And the truth of the matter is, you know, that's the big battle we always have to fight. Willie and I were talking beforehand about we need patience. And then I thought about that. But patience, what does impatience come from? Impatience come from, I want my way now. I want it now. I want it the way I want it. There is inside of each of us, sorry for those of you with young babies, there is inside of each of us a kicking, screaming infant that wants his way and wants it now, and that's all we can focus on. And amazingly, our culture is such that it even praises this kind of attitude. Self-esteem is all the rage in our society. That we make much in our culture about being assertive and providing assertiveness training. That we think the sources of misery comes out of too low self-esteem. That we really talk about the fact that people have intrinsic worth. No matter what you do, you are still worthwhile. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible imputes our worth to being what we're meant to be, not just doing what we want to do. Our value is as God's creatures, particularly as creatures created in the image of God, and particularly as God's redeemed people. because we have violated that image, and then God has reclaimed us. And to say that a person has worth just intrinsically, or it would be like just pointing to anything and saying it's valuable just because I say it's valuable. It's valuable because it accomplishes something. It has some use. So it is with people. We're valuable as we accomplish something positive. And of course, now we're not talking about how much money you make or how many books you publish or how many houses you build or any of those kind of things. We're valuable into the extent to which we submit our will to God and we serve and glorify Him. That's where our value comes from. And it comes not from focusing on ourselves and our self-esteem and self-aggrandizement. It actually comes from focusing on God and focusing on others. Because when Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? I responded to that question and said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. He said, and the second is likened to it, to love your neighbors yourself. Because that's the way you're going to be if, in fact, you put God first in your life. Then you're going to put other people second, which puts you way down the list in some ways. The real cause of sin, whether we call it perversion or rebellion or unrighteousness or transgressions, the real cause of sin is losing our focus on God and focusing on ourselves. And if you look at the list of sins, wherever you find them, whatever list it is, you can see that some are directly selfishness and others sort of directly are caused by selfishness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where Peter Paul says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that perilous times are coming, terrible times are coming, and this is the way it's going to be. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, men will be lovers of self. Well, there you have it right there. Lovers of money. And why would you be lovers of money except that you want to spend it on your own pleasure? Boastful. Why do we boast except for self-aggrandizement? Arrogant. Why are we arrogant? Because we think we're better than other people. Revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and unloving and irreconcilable and malicious, gossips without self-control and brutal and haters of good and treacherous and reckless. All of that comes out of that self-centeredness. And then he comes back to it again and he says, conceited. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. We were talking about all of this terrible, unholy, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control and brutals and hater good and treacherous and reckless, conceited. Sometimes we use that word conceited to insult other people, but it's kind of a mild insult compared to those others, except when we put it in the proper context, that's where all those other things come from. And lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Those are the people, he says, you ought to avoid those kind of people. And we ought to avoid those kinds of sins. And it comes out of our self-centeredness. And look at the first sin in the garden, as we did 2 weeks ago. Was it 2 weeks ago? Yes, it was 2 weeks ago. And the arguments that Satan used in order to get Eve to take the fruit and eat of it that God had commanded not to. And when you look at it, you find four times that Satan uses the personal pronoun, you or your. Focusing on self. And when Eve sees that it is good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and that it's going to make her wise, all self-centeredness, that's when she eats. She took her eyes off God and she focused on herself. She forgot what God wanted and she focused on what she wanted. And that's where sin enters into the world. And that's the way we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There happened something at that moment in time. When Eve sinned, that twisted the world and perverted it. And God points that out when he says, in the punishment on the woman, in the punishment on the man, things are not going to be nice like they were before. It's not going to make sense sometimes. It's going to be painful sometimes. It's like, I was cutting down that bougainvillea the other day, so I know better. I got a long sleeve shirt on. I got my gloves on. Guess what? There was one weak point in the glove, and there was one thorn that was right at that weak point, and it was right under my fingernail. How in the world could that happen? Sin, sin, that's what happened to the world. It just doesn't make any sense anymore. And this kind of self-centeredness continues to produce grief in our lives even more directly than that. People have financial problems. It's like, I cannot even believe it. He's going to say, we're going to forgive your debt for going to college. It's like, look, there are plenty of people who graduated from college with not much debt. But we're going to forgive your, well, we're so unhappy with all this debt, $50,000, $60,000. How did that come about? Your self-centeredness, living above your means probably, is a major force, a focus of that. Even in the case of the death of the loved one, our grief principally is rooted in how it's affected us, not if it is someone who has been a Christian in grieving for them, because literally they're better off. But it hurts us because of what we're missing. Our personal relationships and the problems we have in those are often self-centeredness. When we focus on ourselves, we're offended. That's exactly the case. They didn't speak to me. They didn't spend as much time with me as they did with somebody else. If we experience bitterness or hurt or anger in a relationship, whether it's with a boss or whether it's with a friend or with our own family, it's principally because we're just focused too much on ourselves. We should get over that and be focused on other people. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, by pride comes contention. That's where what contentions come from in relationships, from pride. Galatians 5, verse 26. Galatians 5, verse 26, following on this list of sins and then the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 26, let's not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Where do all the problems arise? Because somebody's boastful. Somebody is put back because somebody else gets ahead of them and they think they ought, and then they are envious. That's where all those problems come from. Even people that are timid or shy, you know, and think their problem is their low self-esteem. You know, problem is, because I'll tell you this, you know, I teach psychology classes, so we talk about social anxiety a lot. That's a new kind of faddish sort of diagnosed as social anxiety. And I said, hey, I've had social anxiety my whole life, you know, because I think people don't like me sometimes. It's like I'm worried about whether they're going to like me or not, you know. And then I go home and I said this, and, you know, then did that go over well? It's like, why is that a problem? Because you're focusing too much on yourself. If you get past that and help other people and focus on whether other people are feeling good or whether they feel like they're appreciated or not, you wouldn't have all of those kind of problems. And the grief we experience in our families is caused by selfishness. The children bickering over who gets the biggest piece of the pie or who had to do the worst chore. It's all about self. Or husbands or wives who are unhappy and too focused on whether they're not getting their fair share of affection or attention in the relationship, or whether they're carrying more than their fair share of the burden in the relationship. That's all due to self-centeredness. In fact, our culture teaches us that we really deserve happiness. And in fact, it teaches us that that's why we get married. You know, I'm always puzzled. I watch the movies and somebody says, I love you. And I think, what do they mean by that? I think what they mean by that is, you make me happy and I'm going to invest in you to keep me happy the rest of my life, which is an impossible task. You know, if you're not focused on other things, somebody else can't keep you happy. German marriage counselor said, if you want to get married to be happy, don't. The only reason to get married is so you can make somebody else happy. There it is, focusing on the other person as opposed to yourself. And sometimes it's not even... It's even true about our children and grandchildren. We think they're there to make us happy. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. If you think you have children so you can be happy, well, yeah, there's sometimes happiness in children and hopefully more happiness than sadness, but that's not why you have them, so that they'll make you happy, because they don't know nothing about that. It is so you can do something for someone else. And, of course, you know, I see your grandchild with David McClister, so it's like, you know, kind of competition, see whether they like me better than him, which is easy. No, I shouldn't say that, but... But sometimes grandparents get into that, you know, oh, they like the other one better than me. Or, you know, and of course, you know, I went in with my wife and see Allie, and she goes running, Nana, 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 Nana. So it's like, then finally she said, oh, granddaddy. But that's not what we're for. What is the cure for this grief caused by self-centeredness? What is the cure for this sin? It is being like Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. This was our theme for this past year at the college. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, here's the danger here. This is how subtle Satan is and how subtle sin is. We may well fall into the trap here of focusing on our own happiness. And we may think that we deserve to get this happiness and that we can manipulate it by using these biblical principles in a selfish way to make ourselves happy. That's how subtle sin is. But that's not going to work. We have to empty ourselves. In fact, the real solution to sin is our own death. Over and over again in the New Testament, we find this point. Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 8 and verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you'll die, but if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, that is, put them to death, then you'll live. Over and over again, we're told that's what God requires of us. That's how we get back to what he wanted us to be. That's how we get back to the blessings that God intends for us, is by putting this self-centeredness to death. And focusing on others, focusing on God. In fact, that's the plan of salvation, isn't it? Dying to sin and self so that we can live for God. Romans 6, verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? We continue in sin so that grace may increase, and may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, and therefore as we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we could no longer be slaves to sin. For he who had died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Jesus Christ gave up heaven, came to this earth in the form of a man, form of a bondservant. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. For our sake, not for his own, this is our Lord and our Savior and our model. And this is the plan of salvation, that we crucify the old man, the old self-centered man, and that we raise up to a new life, a life in Jesus Christ, a life of service to God and to others. And then sin is no longer a problem. Whatever kind of list we may have of it, it is all wiped away because we've been reunited with God. Through Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness of all those past acts. But more than that, we're renewed in our heart and in our spirit into a new person in the image of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. And what a wonderful opportunity is ours this morning to come together and worship him and to extend the invitation for those who may have some need to obey him on this occasion. Let's encourage one another as we stand and sing this song.